Now we're glad to hear from Brother Sir Clemming again. His subject is ointment very precious. Ointment very precious, Brother Sir Clemming.
Thank you, Brother Wright. Today I'm going to discharge an obligation laid upon me, which is found in Matthew 26:13. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. There were some disciples whom Jesus especially loved, and three of them are mentioned in John 11:5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister, who was Mary, and Lazarus. Why did Jesus love them especially? Probably because they loved him especially. They loved to have Jesus in their home, and Jesus was a frequent guest there. Jesus greatly appreciated their hospitality. He had no home of his own. As he himself said in Luke 9:58, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He wandered from place to place in his ministry without a home. Once he had returned to his childhood home in Nazareth. This was the only real earthly home he had known. And as he neared it, he must have had some feelings of nostalgia to see the house he had lived in as a boy. Perhaps he hoped to rest there for a while among old friends, perhaps in the very room he had occupied as a child. But what happened? His hometown people tried to throw him headlong over a cliff. The account is found in Luke 4:16-30. So that wasn't much of a home, was it? Other places, when he entered into a house, the people crowded in after him and thronged him, so that there was no room to move around, much less to rest. There is an account in the second chapter of Mark which tells of such an incident. The doorways of the house were so jammed that a man with a palsy could not be brought to Jesus to be healed. They finally had to remove the roof tiles to let down his bed, upon which the sick man lay, so that Jesus would heal him. So when Jesus was in the vicinity of Jerusalem, in the evening when his work was done, he used to slip away from the multitudes and walk about 2 miles from Jerusalem to the quiet little village of Bethany, to the home of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, where he always was sure of a warm and hearty welcome, where he could eat and rest and relax and restore his strength. This was the closest he came to a home of his own on this earth. On one occasion when Jesus was teaching in Jerusalem, he walked through that part of the temple called Solomon's Porch. Then came the Jews about him and said unto him, "How long dost thou make us to doubt, or hold us in suspense? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." The account starts in John 10:24. Now that sounds like a sincere and innocent question, does it not? To the casual reader, the implication is, tell us plainly that you are the Christ, the Messiah, and we will accept you and follow you. Ah, but there's something wrong here. Notice that they came around him. They made a ring around him. They surrounded him. If they had come to him with a sincere desire to hear and learn, they would have stood before him. They would have faced him. And Jesus immediately sensed that they had violence in mind, and that the question they asked was designed to provide an excuse for it. But he did not show the slightest fear, but answered them plainly, saying that he was indeed the Son of God. He even said, "I and my Father are one." This is what they were waiting to hear him say. This was blasphemy. And then an astonishing thing happened. Suddenly there was a stone in the hand of each Jew who surrounded Jesus. Now let us remember just where this happened. This was in the temple at Jerusalem, the very center of Jewish worship. It was a revered and holy place. And they were in that part of the temple called Solomon's Porch. This was a very special place in the temple. We read in 1 Chronicles 28:11 that David himself had designed this porch and had given the pattern to Solomon to incorporate in the temple plan. Now, do you suppose there were a lot of stones lying around on the floor in such a place as that? Stones which the Jews could just stoop down and pick up? Now you can see what was happening here. This was premeditation of murder. Each one of those men had brought a stone with him, concealed upon his person, with the expressed object of killing Jesus. Jesus looked around at them, and what he said next showed his contempt for them. He calmly reiterated that God was his Father. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Then Jesus completely exploded their accusations of blasphemy by pointing out that in their law, even their human judges or rulers of old are called gods. It's found in Exodus 22:28 and reads, "Thou shalt not revile the gods, margin judges, nor curse the ruler of thy people." But of course they had not come to reason. They had come to kill. The stones were raised, and in the next instant they would have been cast. But something happened. Their arms did not function, and they fell back as Jesus calmly walked through their midst. The Diaglot says that he went forth out of their hand. Jesus knew that they would try again to stone him, and since his time had not yet come, he left Jerusalem to teach elsewhere. He and his disciples journeyed to the far region beyond Jordan, where John the Baptist had first preached, and the scripture says, "Many believed on him there." And this is where Jesus was when Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, took sick. The account is found in the 11th chapter of John. We read, "Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." This was no ordinary sickness, but serious enough for Mary and Martha to be very worried. They had to be, to send someone about 2 days' journey to ask Jesus to interrupt his ministry and return to Bethany. They expected, of course, that Jesus would come immediately, because they knew he loved Lazarus very much. But Jesus remained where he was until Lazarus had died. When he finally returned to Bethany, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. When Jesus approached their home, Martha came out to meet him and said, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Then Mary also came to Jesus and fell down at his feet, saying, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." This affected Jesus very deeply, to see those whom he especially loved so sad and stricken. Lazarus was dead. Mary and Martha were weeping, overwhelmed with deepest grief, and he loved them all so dearly. Jesus wept. And perhaps this is one of the scenes that Isaiah saw centuries before in prophetic vision when he wrote, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." This was a demonstration that human griefs and sorrows do touch Jesus' heart. He takes them to heart. He feels them. They become his own. And he does something about it, with magnificent display of God's power, with which he then raised Lazarus from the dead, the way he instantly changed the sorrow and weeping of Mary and Martha into joy, illustrates and foretells how he will, in due time, use the merit of his ransom sacrifice in a great resurrection, turning the present night time of weeping into a morning of joy. And this is what the prophet Psalmist saw when he wrote, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." Psalm 30 and 5. Now let us see what further lessons we can learn from this incident. When Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he did not immediately come, but stayed away until Lazarus had died. Sometimes we reach a serious crisis in our lives, something we cannot ourselves cope with. We go to the Lord with it, urgently asking for help, just as Mary and Martha did when they sent for Jesus to come. But sometimes the Lord does not respond immediately, as we think he should. In fact, response may be withheld until, as far as we can see, it is too late. The damage has been done. Lazarus dies, so to speak. Is there anything more final than death? Then we tend to despair. Although we may not reproach God, we do say, in effect, with aching heart, "Lord, if only you had come in time." Just as Mary and Martha said, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." But don't forget that Jesus' delay in returning to Bethany resulted in a much more glorious demonstration of power than a mere healing would have provided. An unheard-of thing happened. The grim finality of death was shattered, and he that was dead came forth. So with us, when our prayers are not answered, we sometimes think in our human wisdom that all is lost, that the results are so final, that it is too late for anything to be done. But it is in just such impossible situations that God often gives us his most glorious demonstrations of power, raising dead hopes to newness of life, and turning the deepest sorrow into the greatest joy. It was after this incident of the raising of Lazarus from the dead that the chief priests and the Pharisees held a council and condemned Jesus to death in absentia. Their problem now was to catch him. We read in John 11:54, "Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples." But the chief priests and Pharisees had a plan. The time for the Jewish Passover was near, and they knew that it was Jesus' custom to celebrate the feast in Jerusalem with his disciples. So they set out spies in the temple and elsewhere, probably with a promise of reward, to let them know when Jesus appeared. We read in the 56th and 57th verses, "Then they sought for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, What think ye? Will he not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given commandment that if any man knew where he was, he should show it, that they might take him. They were right. Jesus did intend to keep the Passover at Jerusalem. So leaving Ephraim, he approached Jerusalem several days before the Passover. He knew that he was about to die. He knew that the Jews would take him, that he would suffer, that he would be crucified. Knowing this, where do you suppose he would want to spend some of the last hours on earth? With whom? In whose home? I think you guessed it. Skirting around Jerusalem, Jesus, accompanied by a few disciples, came to Bethany in the evening, to the home of those whom he loved and who loved him, to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. What a warm and hearty welcome he must have received. "Master, we have missed you so much. You must be tired and hungry. Here is water for washing off the dust of the road. Then rest yourself until supper is ready." The supper was soon prepared and served. We read the account in the 12th chapter of John. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Martha was serving, but where was Mary? Jesus must have remembered a similar occasion in the past when he had supped here before. This time also Martha had served, but Mary had sat at his feet, hearing his every word. Martha had come to him then, saying somewhat impatiently, "Dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me." And Jesus answered and said unto her, "Martha, Martha, thou art anxious about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her." Both loved Jesus, but they manifested their love differently. Jesus did not disapprove of Martha and her carefulness as a cook in providing for his comfort, but he especially appreciated the spirit of Mary, a spirit which drew her to his feet to hear his every word. And what gracious words they were! What wonderful words of life! And what a privilege it was to hear the words of God directly from the mouth of the Son of God. And in her fascination with the heavenly conversation of Jesus, Mary had forgotten about the need for the preparation of material food. In this, her spirit reflected that of Jesus, when after he had fasted 40 days, he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." The same thought is expressed in Job 23:12. "I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Mary was just as hungry for the words of Jesus as a starving man is for bread. And Jesus loved her for it. Jeremiah felt the same way, as is written in Jeremiah 15:16. "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart." Jesus must have fondly remembered that previous occasion, and now he was once again at supper in the same home in Bethany. And once again, loving and faithful Martha was serving alone. But where was Mary, the one who loved to sit at his feet and hear his words? Martha must have known where Mary was, that she had gone to get something very special, because this time Martha did not come to Jesus demanding that Mary help her with the work. Then, as Jesus and his disciples, together with Lazarus, were at the table, Mary quietly entered the room. Let us try to visualize the scene. It was a custom in those days to eat at a low table, in a half-reclining position, with the feet drawn up, on mats or couches arranged around the table. Mary came up behind Jesus, holding a beautiful alabaster box in her hands. She quickly broke the seal and poured the contents of very precious perfume, first upon Jesus' head and then upon his feet. Then, kneeling down, she began to wipe Jesus' feet with her hair, and the whole house was filled with the delightful fragrance of the perfume. The account is found in the 26th chapter of Matthew, the 14th chapter of Mark, and the 12th chapter of John. It was not a tiny vial of perfume that Mary poured upon Jesus. John says it was a whole pound of spikenard. Spikenard is in essence derived from a rare and aromatic root. It would take an enormous quantity of this root to yield a pound of essence. Perfume of spikenard was so costly in ancient times that it was reserved for use only by kings and princes and other nobility. It was prepared in a manner similar to attar of roses, which was another perfume made in ancient times. My encyclopedia says that it took 100,000 roses to produce only 180 grains, or less than half an ounce of attar of roses. 100,000 roses arranged side by side would extend almost 5 miles. They would weigh over 3 tons. And this quantity of roses, after laborious treatment and distillation, would yield only half an ounce of perfume. And Mary poured a whole pound of spikenard on Jesus. That's why Matthew and Mark call it very precious, and John calls it very costly. Now we can better understand the reaction of the disciples to this act of Mary. Let us read John's account. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Judas had an ulterior motive. Nevertheless, the other disciples were swayed by him. They chimed right in. Matthew's account says, And when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. And Mark reports, And there were some that had indignation within themselves, and said, Why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. Now, in case you don't think 300 pence is very much money, consider this. In those days, a penny was a day's wages for a man. See Matthew 20 and 2. So taking out the Sabbaths and other holy days when no work was done, 300 pence was a year's wages at that time. That would be equivalent to about $5,000 in purchasing power today. This alabaster box of perfume must have been either an heirloom that had been handed down in Mary's family, or else was the result of Mary's own labors over a long period of time. It was apparently not purchased for the occasion. If it had been, Judas would have deplored spending the money in the first place, instead of suggesting its sale for 300 pence. Judas, the thief, had probably known of its existence and had had his eyes on it for some time, expecting that Mary would eventually sell it and donate the money for Jesus' ministry. Then he would have it, because Judas had charge of the treasury. And as the diaglot says, he stole what things were deposited in it. He had apparently even gone to the trouble of having the alabaster box appraised. How else could he quote the exact figure of 300 pence so readily? So he was terribly disappointed when Mary poured out the perfume on Jesus. Now, with this background, we can see what a lavish act of love this represented on Mary's part. She loved Jesus with all her whole heart, and nothing was too good for her beloved. So she freely poured out to him her most precious possession. And then, lest her act be construed as containing any element of pride or vanity, she knelt down, and with her hair, her crowning glory, she humbly wiped his feet. I think we can guess what was going through Jesus' mind just before Mary did this beautiful thing. During the last few days, Jesus had been trying to tell his disciples that he was going to leave them. That he would go to Jerusalem, be delivered into the hands of the Jews, and that he would be tormented and crucified and returned to his Father in heaven. But they wouldn't believe him. They just didn't get the message. They just didn't understand. Had they understood and believed that he would be with them just a few days longer, how different their attitude would be. How they would prize the last few hours of his presence. How lovingly and carefully would they listen to his last words. And he had so much to tell them before his death. He yearned to tell them many things. But no, when he referred to his death, they thought he spoke in parables. Be it far from thee, Lord, they said. They didn't understand. There was no one on earth that understood. These must have been the thoughts of Jesus at the supper table there in Bethany that night. They were sad and lonely and disappointed thoughts. And it was then at this point that Mary came up behind him with her precious alabaster box of spikenard. So rare was this perfume that the emperors and kings of earth used it sparingly. But so full was Mary's love that she lavished a whole pound on one anointing of Jesus, and by so doing proclaimed him to be above all the emperors and kings of the earth, to be the King of kings and Lord of lords. And how refreshing it was to the spirit of Jesus. What a lift and buoyancy of spirit it gave him. And he took it, as well he might, as a sign from heaven that all was well and would be well. So Mary's act was the act of an angel ministering to him. Then suddenly a clamor broke out all around him. Carping, criticizing voices arose. What a waste! Why was not this ointment sold and the money given to the poor? This woman has no regard for the poor. Lord, rebuke her. She has thrown away 300 pence. It was the disciples of Jesus, incited by Judas. Instead of commending, they condemned. They spoke as though by this tender act, Mary had been guilty of a great sin. Mary was hurt and humiliated. Tears started to her eyes, and she bowed her head in shame. Jesus turned and laid his hand softly with a blessing on Mary's head. Then, turning to his disciples, he said, "Why do you criticize her? Let her alone. She has done a wonderful thing for me. Without realizing it, she has poured this ointment on me before my death, but really to prepare my body for burial. The poor ye have always with you, but me ye have not always. I have been telling you of my impending death, but you have not understood. She hath done what she could." And this is such a wonderful act of love and devotion that I want all ages and generations to know about it. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. Do you realize what this means? What a wide publication this implies? Jesus said in Matthew 24:14, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations." And this is how widely he wanted this incident related. Thus Jesus rebuked the attitude of the disciples, impressing on them that there are things far more important that month than money, and they humbly took his rebuke and were ashamed. That is all except one. In the very next verses after this narrative, in Matthew 26:14-15, we read, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests, and said unto them, What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver." This event at Bethany had been the last straw for Judas. He had been following Jesus for his own personal enrichment, systematically stealing from the treasury of the group. Now Jesus was apparently encouraging his followers to dissipate their resources, and the money would no longer fall into his hands. And Jesus had plainly said that he was going to die anyhow, and Judas knew that the chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees had offered a reward for anyone betraying Jesus into their hands. So to the perverted and twisted mind of Judas, it was but a natural decision that he may as well have the money as anyone else. Mary's act of devotion with the alabaster box had touched Jesus' heart as nothing else had done, and so he commended that it was to be brought to the remembrance of all to whom the gospel is preached. But there are also other reasons for remembering and considering this episode. There are precious lessons to be learned and much encouragement to be derived from doing so. Let us now consider some of these lessons. Whenever Mary was in the presence of Jesus, she forgot all else but to listen to his words, to learn of him. On the occasion when Martha protested that Mary was not helping her serve, Jesus implied that what Mary was doing was good, and was also important. Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her, he said. Our lesson here is that the Lord does not condemn those who, lacking the ability and opportunity for prominent service, simply sit at the feet of Jesus and hear his word. Neither should we be critical of such. Now we come to the very precious ointment or perfume which Mary lavishly poured upon the head and feet of Jesus. What did this perfume signify? I think the primary significance is love, pure, fervent love. As is written in Proverbs 27:9, ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so does the sweetness of a man's friend. This is what Mary demonstrated. But there are other meanings also. In the highly figurative language of the Hebrews, the sensing of an aroma is used to denote the perception of a moral quality in another. Thus, God is said to smell a sweet odor from sacrifice, to signify that he has perceived with pleasure the good disposition that which the offerer expressed by such an act of worship. Mary first poured the perfume upon the head of Jesus. Our love and adoration is primarily to our head, Christ Jesus, the head of the body of Christ. Our sacrifices, which rise as a sweet odor before God, are acceptable because of him. Our prayers are heard because they are made in his name. Then Mary poured the perfume upon the feet of Jesus. What does this signify? This refers to the feet members of the body of Christ. These are they who are today preaching good tidings, good news, happy news, not of pointless slaughter nor universal second death. No, these are they who publish peace and bring good tidings of good, that tell of a time of trouble, but emphasize the enduring peace to follow, the good tidings of God's kingdom on earth. These are they who publish salvation, the pure, unadulterated doctrine of a ransom for all and the blessing of all mankind. These are they who say unto Zion, Thy God reigneth, who see and preach the presence of Christ, the great King. These are our brethren, those of like precious faith, fellow members of the body of Christ. So just as Mary poured the very costly perfume upon the feet of Jesus, we should love and serve our brethren lavishly, with the same love and service that we render our head, because of the principle expressed in Matthew 25:40. As ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. John says in his account that after Mary anointed the feet of Jesus, she wiped his feet with her hair. What was the result? You may be sure that by so doing, her hair was very thoroughly perfumed. Let us learn from this that blessings given bring blessings in return. This is a law of God. I like Proverbs 19:17. He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again. Can you imagine lending to the Lord? This means that if you do a service to one who cannot repay you, and if you do it without any hope or expectation of repayment, the Lord considers it as lending to him, and he will open the windows of heaven to such in pouring out spiritual blessings in return. And there is some evidence that the Lord often makes it up to them in a temporal matter also. Then it is written of this act of Mary, and the whole house was filled with the odor of the ointment. The house of God is his church, and the costly sacrifice of the Mary-like members brings sweet and savory blessings upon all of God's household. What a waste, they said, when Mary's sacrifice was poured out. What a waste our worldly relatives and friends say when we consecrate our all to God, our time, our talents, our energies, our resources. And so it was certain of the disciples who were critical of Mary's generous act. There are some of the Lord's people today who react similarly. They tell the humble Marys of today, Do not break the seal of your alabaster box. Do not give too generously of your time and talents and means to the friends. You will only impoverish yourself. You will ruin your health. Hold it back. But Jesus said, let her alone. She hath wrought a good work upon me. And as Jesus loved Mary of Bethany very deeply, you may be sure he loves the Marys of today also. Brother Russell says regarding Mary of Bethany on page 3878 of the reprints, not only was the Lord willing that the matter should be told for a memorial of Mary, but we may safely conclude that in the everlasting future, Mary will be ranked very high amongst the faithful followers of the Lord. She may not be one with the apostles upon the 12 thrones of Israel, but we may be sure that she will have some grand, some honorable place near to the one she loved and for whom she showed her devotion. I think so too. Don't you?
Thank you, Brother Seclemian. Certainly, we can manifest our desire to be in Mary's position by also helping to anoint our brethren with the love and sweet influence that we can use in encouraging them in the way of sacrifice. I've been asked to mention a word about the Japanese work. I think that the brethren in general know that there is something being done. And I believe there are now 10 of the half-hour programs translated into the Japanese language. Tracts have been printed, which consist of the program being printed in Japanese so that it can have wide distribution in Japan. There's a Reverend Fukuda who is involved in doing the translating, and he also, together with a very close friend of his, a young man, they are planning to record the lectures, and some of the work is being done in this connection now, sort of a rehearsal matter, but it's all progressing. Brother Fukuda's father-in-law in Japan owns a printing plant, and he is printing the tracts at his cost, so much economy is being affected there. So it is progressing, and it looks like the Lord's hand is in it. And just briefly, so that you might know, something is being accomplished. And we'll be dismissed by Brother Seclemian. We'll ask him also to ask the Lord's blessing upon the noon meal.
Our loving Father in heaven, we thank thee for the beautiful lessons contained in thy word regarding our Lord and Master Jesus Christ and those who surrounded him. We pray that we may put these lessons in effect in our lives, that we may render unto him and to our brethren the very precious ointment of love. We pray thy blessing now upon the material food which we are about to partake of, and continue to lead us, we pray in Jesus' name.